almost 2,000 years ago were doing and the things that Jesus was saying to them. But also it gives us an opportunity to measure ourselves as a congregation against those things that Jesus is saying. Are we doing the things that Jesus commends them for doing? Are we doing the things that Jesus rebukes them for doing? And how can we measure ourselves, but also how can we mold ourselves as a church around those issues and those items? So again, we'll be looking at the church at Pergamos in chapter 2. Before we read this portion of God's word, let's look to Him once again together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You this morning. We praise You for Your great grace and loving kindness that You have given to us Your word, an opportunity to sit beneath it, to have its truth wash over us, to wash us clean, to remind us, O Lord, of who You are and all that You have done. But also, Father, to remind us of what is the proper response to Your grace, to live in accordance with Your will, in accordance with Your law. Father, we ask that You would grant us that grace anew this morning, that as Your word is read and proclaimed, as Your children seek to conscionably hear that word, that You would be transforming us by the power of Your Holy Spirit working within us, that we might know the truth, but also, Lord, and just as importantly, that we might do what You call us to do. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. When Jesus was asked what is the great commandment, he did what we might do when someone asked us to take what book would you take with you if you were on a desert island. We try to shove as many books as we can into that. I remember a good friend of mine once said that if he was on a desert island, he would try to get the entire works of John Owen as one book. That was Derek Thomas. You have to understand him to understand why he would want that. But could I possibly take that all 16 volumes as one book? Well, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He actually gives two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second one is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's an interesting way to put the second of those two great commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. What if you're the kind of person who just wants to be left alone? Does that mean you leave other people alone? What if you love pickled beets? Do you put them in jars and hand them out to everyone? I love pickled beets. I would love for them to be given to me, so I'll give them to other people. It almost sounds as though Jesus is making our understanding of love, our desire and how we might want to be loved, the standard that the entirety of the second half of the Ten Commandments are based upon. Is it really the idea that as I might want to be loved, that's how I love others? Well, in a way, it's true that it is that case. Assuming, of course, that your understanding of love has been transformed by the grace of God. Jesus is not in any sense making the world's understanding of love the basis for how we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. But rather, as we are transformed by the power of grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we realize that we want those things in the second table of the law. We want them applied to us from others. We don't want to be murdered. We don't want our spouse to commit adultery against us. We don't want people to steal from us. We don't want people to lie to us. We love ourselves too much to desire those things to be done to us. And that, of course, is why Jesus says we ought to love others enough not to want to do those things to them. Now, as much as the first letter that we looked at 2 weeks ago, the letter to the church in Ephesus, was about love, this letter is also about love. How in a church do you love your neighbor as yourself? What does loving your neighbor really look like in the context of a church? We're going to see a way in which they failed. And again, our hope is that by looking at that, we can see ways in which we ourselves can improve as a congregation. So the letter to the church in Pergamos is another church. It's another important church in another important city. And Jesus says to them similar words that he said to other churches. He begins with what he knows about them. I know, he says, that you, I know where you live, that you live in this city where he describes it as where Satan's throne is. And we know a little bit about Pergamos. It was another city in Asia Minor. It was considered to be the first city where the imperial cult was brought into that province. And you know, places that are first in things love to boast in that. We were the first ones to do this. And so it was a place where perhaps it wasn't had the greatest influence as it might have had in other cities, but they were proud of the fact that they were the first ones not just to bow the knee politically to Caesar, but also to bow in worship to the Caesars as they came and went in that succession of the Roman Empire. Perhaps it is because of this, the place where the imperial cult began, and you might even say where it spread from throughout the rest of the province of Asia Minor. Maybe that's why Jesus describes it as the place where Satan's throne is. We know that about it, but we also know that it's a place of persecution. We know this because Jesus says that one of his faithful servants, Antipas, was martyred there in that city. We know that they are suffering persecution. And Jesus, of course, commends them for these things. Even in the midst of all of this, he says, "You held fast to my name. You did not deny me. You held fast to that faith which is in me." Jesus is commending them for these things. It's a good thing in the face of persecution to hold fast to faith, to hold fast to Jesus Christ. He commends them for this, but he also says that he has a few things against them. They hold to the teachings of Balaam, of the Nicolaitans. I'm not exactly sure who the Nicolaitans are, except perhaps by association. Notice that he says after these things about Balaam in verse 15, "Thus you also have those which hold to the Nicolaitans." Probably there, the idea is that whatever he was describing about Balaam is something that applies specifically also to this cult or this group of Nicolaitans. We know something about Balaam. We know a lot about Balaam, though, don't we? Back in Numbers 25, we have 22 through 24, we have the incident with Balaam. Balaam was a prophet. He was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to come and to curse the people of Israel. They were in Moab. They were on their way to the spot where they would cross the Jordan River to go into the promised land and to begin to receive all of the promises that God had made to them as a people. And as they're going through this land of Moab, Balak realizes that they have been given by God victory after victory. And he hopes that perhaps if he brings his own prophet, a prophet of a rival God, to come and to curse the people of Israel, that their God would be demonstrated to be more powerful than Israel's God. So Balaam is persuaded to come. And Balak takes him to a vantage point where he can see at least a portion of the people of Israel. And there he asks him to curse the Israelites. And Balaam, of course, says to Balak, look, I will ask of the Lord a prophecy, but I can only say what I receive. I don't make this stuff up as I go along. I inquire of God and I get a message and I give it. And so whatever I get, that's what I will say. We know from the story that on that first occasion, he doesn't pronounce a curse against Israel. He announces a blessing. Balak is a little upset. He's not sure if he needs his money back or maybe he should try again. He takes him to another spot and the same thing happens. He takes him to a third spot and the same thing happens again. And finally, Balaam is so certain what God's word is about the people of Israel that the fourth time he doesn't even inquire of the Lord. He sort of goes off of, look, on the basis of everything I've just heard, this is what the Lord is saying to you kings. And so he actually curses these kings there in Moab. And then he just sort of exits stage right. He goes off of the scene for a while. That's 22 through 24. But Numbers 25 gives us what is going on at the end of all of this incident among the people of Israel. It is the incident at Baal of Peor. There we are told that the sons of Israel began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They were enticed into sexual immorality. Almost every male would have been married. And it doesn't seem it's just the unmarried men. It seems that married men are leaving their spouses. They're traveling over to where the women of Moab are, and they're engaging in sexual relations with them. If that was bad, it actually gets a little worse, because it's not just, they didn't just go over there for sex. They also went over there for worship. They joined with those women in worship of the gods of Moab. So it's sexual immorality on the one hand, but it's also engaging in idolatry with these women on the other. And there's more to the story, of course. You can look at it in Numbers 25. But actually, we have to go all the way to Numbers 31 to find out why that happened. What was going on? In Numbers 31, the people of Israel are called upon by God to execute the Lord's vengeance upon Midian. You might wonder, well, why Midian? They didn't really seem to be part of what was going on. But interesting, because Midianite is a name for a group of tribal nomads that lived in Moab and in other places. And 31 tells us that the Moabite women that the Israelites engaged in their sexual immorality and their idolatry with were not just Moabite women, but they were Midianite women living in Moab. Right? Moab is a country. Midianite is kind of more of a culture, of a group of people. And so that is why they were called to execute vengeance, the Lord's vengeance, against these Midianites, because they were responsible for the people of Israel, the men of Israel, engaging in that incident in Numbers 25. They were called to go and kill all the men. They went and killed five Midianite kings. And then Balaam's name is sort of just thrown in there. He is also killed in Numbers 31 as part of the Lord's vengeance against them. But then they left all of the women alive, which, given the fact that the people they actually committed spiritual adultery with and real adultery with were the women, it's odd that they would keep them alive and yet kill everyone else. And Moses says, why have you done this? You are to kill all of them. It was the women that you engaged in these acts of immorality with. But he also tells them and tells us that the reason why these Moabite women came and sought to tempt the people of Israel, the men of Israel, both away from their spouses and away from their God, is because of the counsel of Balaam. You wouldn't get that if all you read was Numbers 24. He curses the people, or he blesses Israel, he curses the Moabite kings, and then he just leaves. But it seems that as he was leaving, he said to them, you know, the way to get them is not to have me curse them. That's not going to work. If you really want to get Israel, the way to get Israel is to send your women down, the cute ones, right? Send them down there and entice the men to go and to sin against their God. His wrath will be kindled against them. So long as the Lord is blessing them, there's nothing you can do about it. You have to entice them into sin. You have to draw them away from their God. And so the incident at Baal of Peor was due to Balaam's counsel. We know also, as we turn back to Revelation, we think back about what's going on here, that Jesus is rebuking them because they have among them those who hold to the teachings of Balaam. In other words, they have those in their midst who are encouraging others to compromise on God's law. They are having those who are teaching this, and so therefore they are having those who are engaging in this behavior. There are some in this congregation who are engaging in sexually immoral acts. They are not listening to and following the law of God where it comes to sexual ethics. And there are those who are, it's put here, eating things sacrificed to idols. And we know from 1 Corinthians 13, our look there, that that means that they are entering into idolatrous worship practices in their city. And so the issue is one of compromise. You are compromising with the world. You have those in your midst who are teaching compromise. Now, I'm sure that it didn't come across like this. Someone didn't walk in the back door and say, you know, let's compromise. I mean, compromise never comes under the guise of compromise. It's much more subtle than that. Someone looks around and says, well, why should we be so strict on these issues? Why be so narrow-minded? Why think that our understanding of the truth is the only understanding there is? Why not make a little bit of room for people who think just a little bit differently than us? They're doing these things, but they're doing them out of love. They're doing them for good reasons. If their own conscience isn't condemning them, then why should we? After all, God is love, is He not? Does not love affirm? Does not love welcome others who are different than us? So what if we join in with a pagan sacrifice? We know those gods aren't real. We know there's only one real God. Isn't this a great way? What better place to run into pagans than in a pagan temple, right? If I want to reach out, what better place to go than to go there? Why take a hard stance against the rampant sexual immorality in the Roman world? Isn't that harsh? Doesn't that paint us in the light of a group of people that are only interested in pointing out the faults of others? Of course, those aren't just ancient concerns, are they? Think about the issue of homosexuality in our own day and that issue with the church. Now, there are, of course, those who will say, you know, the Bible really doesn't say anything about what we see as modern day homosexuality. The Bible doesn't talk about those things. There are people who say that, but that's not where this issue came in that particular church. And that's not the way it happens so often, even in our churches. We're willing to compromise on homosexuality so very often because we want to be loving. We want to be inviting. We want to be welcoming. We want to be affirming. We want to say to others, look, You may have a slightly different understanding of what morality is than I do, but what really matters is we're all worshiping the same God. We all are sinners, and there's no difference, we say, or we sometimes think, between one sin and another. Let's just all get together and let's just keep worshiping together. Let's work out some of the broader things maybe later, but we don't want to exclude anyone. We don't want to kick anyone out, because that's unloving. It was exactly this kind of compromise that was there in Pergamum. Maybe not this issue, but certainly a desire to be broader when it comes to what is acceptable. And so Jesus rebukes them. These are not words of wisdom. These are words of folly. Remember, friends, the gospel is not just an offer of pardon to sinners. It is that. Marvelously that. You can say to anyone, regardless of what sins they are committing, regardless of what lifestyle they have, you can say to them, if you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It is an offer of pardon to sinners, even the worst of sinners. But the gospel is also an invitation into the kingdom of God. It's an invitation to sit beneath the rule of God. To subject yourself to the law of God. To be accountable to His commands. You don't get to go into this kingdom and make up your own rules. Or decide which rules you will follow and which rules you won't. The gospel is an invitation to realize that God is God and you are not. You cannot set apart parts of God's moral law because it sounds harsh. Because it may be seen by our culture as outdated. Or because you think it's unsuited to evangelism. If we tell those truths, they will never believe in Jesus. You cannot serve two masters. Jesus himself tells us this. Anything other than absolute obedience to him is compromise. The same kind of compromise that was infecting the church in Pergamos. Now, the underlying concern here is compromise, but that's not the main point that Jesus makes. The bottom line demand here is a demand for discipline. It's his solution to the problem of compromise. He points out the problem, but then he tells them this is what the solution is. What does he say to them? Repent, verse 16. Repent, that's the solution. You're doing something you shouldn't be doing. You're believing something you shouldn't be believing. You're allowing something you shouldn't be allowing. What's the solution? It is to repent. But what would repentance look like? Well, repentance, repenting from your sin, is doing the opposite of that sin, not doing that sin anymore. And so if the error is they have those among them who compromise, who teach compromise as being okay in the church of God, if that's what the error is, then repentance would look like removing those from them who hold to those teaching. As we saw in the church in Ephesus. That they had done this very thing. You cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles, have not, and found them liars. They have tested those who have come and said, we have new teaching or different teaching. And said, you will not teach that here. That's what repentance would look like in the church in Pergamos. They would go to those who are teaching these doctrines and say, you will not teach that in our church. They will go to those who are practicing these things and says, you can't practice those things in our church. In a word, repentance would look like discipline. Now, usually when we hear that word, we sort of cringe inside, don't we? Why do we shy away from discipline? The word discipline, the idea of thinking about it. I'm an elder, so I will confess at least for one elder, one of the reasons why I shy away from that word is because it's hard. It's difficult to do. It's difficult to do right. It's difficult to do well. It's hard. So many people, just regular laymen in the congregation, in the church in large, they shy away from discipline because they misunderstand it. It's a complex process. It has lots of pieces and parts to it. It's hard. It's hard to understand. But so very often we at least claim that the reason why we don't want to do discipline is because we think that discipline is unloving. It's harsh, isn't it? It's a hard thing to do, to go to someone and tell them, we think you're sinning. It's even harder to say to them, and oh, by the way, if you persist in that sin, there will be consequences. And if you persist in that sin, even in the face of those consequences, the ultimate consequence is we're going to tell you that you are no longer part of this church. We're going to tell you our best understanding on the basis of your lack of repentance is that you are not a Christian, that your confession of faith was not real and credible. That sounds like the most unloving thing you can ever say to someone, doesn't it? I no longer believe you when you say, I trust in Jesus Christ. But notice what Jesus says to them if they don't repent. Look back at verse 16. Repent, he says, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if you do not repent, I will come and fight against you for your lack of repentance. He says, if you don't repent, I will come and fight against them. I mean, in the one hand, if that's how it works, right? If discipline is hard, if the process can be long and laborious, and what Jesus is saying, you do discipline or I'll do it, then you do it. Hey, that's the easy way out, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Either you repent and discipline them, or I will come and do it for you. Well, go right ahead, Jesus, because it's got to be a lot easier for you than it is for me. But I think he says that way for a reason. Well, I know he says it that way for a reason. I think the reason is this. If you were to say, look, the reason I am not going to discipline someone is because it is unloving, Jesus is pointing his finger at that and saying, well, you say you love them and that's why you're not going to discipline them. Then why are you willing to let me come and do it? If you really loved them, wouldn't you warn them? If you really loved them, wouldn't you rebuke them for their sin? And if you really loved them, if they continued in that sin, if they persisted in that sin, wouldn't you remove them from your congregation? Wouldn't you allow them to feel the reality of what their sin really is? If you honestly and truly actually did love them, you would discipline them. We say we don't want to discipline because it's unloving. And Jesus is reminding us that there is no avoiding the reality of his judgment. Is it more loving to simply say, well, Jesus, you deal with it? Because Jesus dealing with it is a final way of dealing with it. Or to say, I'm going to point out your sin to you and give you an opportunity to repent. That coming with a sword is not going to come against you, that you might repent and find your place with the people of God. If you really want to do the loving thing, Jesus is saying the loving thing is discipline. We often say that we don't want to do discipline because we love, but I think perhaps the real reason we shy away from it is because we don't realize the danger associated with avoiding it. There's a picture of this in the movie Apollo 13. Maybe you've seen it. It's a great movie. One of the best movies, in fact, I think. There's a point at which they're trying to get back to Earth and they're trying to fix their reentry vehicle and everything else so that they can get back to Earth. And they're having to move things back and forth and do all of these crazy engineering feats and designs to get everything working. And there's a button that's going to separate the reentry vehicle from the other vehicle. I think it was the lunar entry module. Those two things are attached. It's going to take those two things away from each other so they can come back to Earth. And they're moving back and forth through this hatch. There's a button that separates them, and the pilot is remaining up there in the reentry vehicle, and he has this sign on the button, "Do not press this." And Tom Hanks, who's the captain, is like, "Well, why did you do this?" He's like, "Well, I don't want to do it accidentally." Because if he touches that button, those two things are going to separate, and if the hatch isn't closed, it's not just that the people in the other module are going to die. Actually, they're all going to die. There's a button on this ship that if you press it, everybody dies. I'm going to put a sign up there that helps me to remember how important it is not to push that button until the right time. My friends, if there was a button in this room that if someone pressed it, all of us would die, we would build a concrete bunker around it, wouldn't we? We would realize the danger of doing that act and we would make sure that no one does it. We would realize the danger of it and we would see to it that no one exposed all of us to that danger. My friends, when we refuse to engage in discipline, we are doing something that will have destructive consequences, not just to one person, but to all of us. If we allow them, if we persist in that. Because the way compromise works, it's not all at once, it's little by little by little. And that teaching, as it pervades a congregation, as it goes out, and more people are convinced that they can be faithful servants of Jesus Christ and engage in the very things He says, "I hate, I'm against, do not do those things." It's like pushing a red button. It's like causing destruction amongst us all. And we do not do discipline because we fail to realize how dangerous it is to avoid it. Jesus says if they fail to repent, He will come against those who have compromised. He will come against those who have taught compromise with the sword. But that's not where He ends it. He says at the end, but to the one who overcomes, he promises three things. First of all, He says in verse 17, near the middle, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Jesus here is almost certainly, again, referring to Himself. Remember in the Gospel of John, He says, they ate the manna in the wilderness, but I am the true bread who comes down from heaven. And so He's saying to them, to those who overcome, I will give some of that hidden manna to eat. We do that as we gather together in the Lord's Supper, as we feast on the bread of life. But He's saying that and He's giving us the Lord's Supper because those two things point us forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's saying to the one who overcomes, they will be invited into the feast that I have prepared. The feast that is based on the real and the true and the one effectual sacrifice. As if to say to them, don't worry that you can't go and partake in feasts in all of those other temples. You've been invited to a better meal. A better meal based on a real sacrifice of the one true and real God. I'm not offering you something I'm not asking you to avoid something and not giving you something else in return. I'm saying avoid those because what I have for you is better. He will give them some of the hidden manna to eat. But He also says He's going to give them a white stone. A white stone. These stones were often used in court cases in the ancient world to demonstrate a not guilty verdict. A lot of people say that. They don't exactly explain how or in what sense, but perhaps the jurors or whatever would give a white stone versus a black stone to the judge or whatever, as opposed to writing down on a piece of paper. We know that it was associated with a not guilty verdict. But notice what Jesus then is saying. To the one who overcomes, I will be the one who declares them not guilty. I will be the one who will demonstrate to the whole world that this one is forgiven. This one is righteous. You don't need to go to those other temples, to those other gods, because real forgiveness, real righteousness is only found here with me. And then he says, on that stone, thirdly, there will be a name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, it's not a new name for us, right? This is not some divine witness protection program. You'll get the stone and no one will know who you are. The name that no one else knows but the one who receives it is, again, almost certainly the name of Jesus Christ. He's saying to us, you are not guilty and you are invited into the feast because of what I have done for you. There is nowhere else to go. There is no one else from whom you can receive these things you want but me. Come to me, he's saying, and I will give you the things that you need. I will give you the things that you are tempted to compromise in order to get. Now, these were words for them, but they're also words for us. One of the things that I was reminded of as I read through this and was preparing for this morning is how easily Jesus seems to sort of penetrate through their excuses. Remember, if you really love them, you would discipline them. If you say, I'm not going to discipline because I love them, then what you're actually doing is you're making up a false excuse. Jesus sees right through that and tests them on the basis of the reality. Jesus knows our excuses, doesn't he? Whatever excuses you're making, maybe you're not compromising on discipline. Maybe you're not compromising, I certainly hope you're not compromising in the area of sexual morality or idolatry. But every time we sin, we compromise. We say, it's going to be okay in this instance. Jesus will overlook this one time. And the excuses that we give, Jesus sees right through all of them because he sees into our heart. If nothing else, this text reminds us that he knows our frame. He knows our mind. He knows how we think. He is not confused by the excuses we give one another. He's not confused by the excuses we tell ourselves. But the other thing this text reminds us of, not just that Jesus knows our excuses and sees through them, that's a good reminder, but it also tells us that the right thing is very often the hard thing. Isn't it? Christianity's not easy. Don't let anyone tell you that. Don't let anyone try to sell you on Christ or on a version of Christianity that says, oh, your life will be easier once you come to Jesus Christ. Because the Bible never paints that picture. The Bible paints a different picture. It says if you come to Jesus Christ, your eternity will be better. But so very often your present will be much, much more difficult. It's only believers who really see their sin and seek to put that sin to death. It's only believers who face the real persecution of the world. It's not easier. It's harder. But the right things, the good things, the true things that God calls us to do, they often are hard things. But that means we also have to look to Jesus, doesn't it? Where do you get strength to do hard things? Not from yourself, not from your upbringing, not from your background, not from where you went to school, not from what you're doing now. You get grace to do hard things as Jesus is working in you, as the Spirit is dwelling and giving you strength and power to do them. You look to Him. That's the only way any of us can do the right thing, which is so very often the hard thing. Is by trusting in Jesus Christ. There's one more thing here. Those are, in one sense, kind of under the radar things that I think are true and important, but But there's something even larger here that we have to wrestle with. And that is the fact that judgment is coming. Jesus says to those who fail to repent, those who fail to change the way they look at the world and the way they live in that world, He is going to come and execute His judgment against them. He's not talking about coming at the end of the ages to judge the living and the dead. He's talking about the reality that even in our lives now, Jesus is executing His judgment. He's saying He is going to execute final judgment on them. He's going to take their lives. That's what He's saying. Do we love enough to warn people of this judgment? My friends, the most unloving thing we can do as Christians is to refuse to warn someone that if they persist in their sinful life apart from Jesus Christ, that they will go to hell. That's the most unloving thing you can do, is to refuse to share the gospel with them. Do we love enough to warn people of that judgment? That's the question ultimately that Jesus is placing before us. How much do we love? Do we love really, and do we love truly? What does love for your neighbor look like? It looks like loving them too much to ignore the danger of compromise, to love them too much to overlook their departure from the truth. In other words, real love looks like discipline. But what that means is that loving your neighbor looks like what the church is supposed to look like. But it also means that loving your neighbor looks like Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? His very first words of public ministry: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But then He goes to the cross to secure our forgiveness for those sins. The question of all of these letters, the question of this letter for us this morning: will we be the church? Will we live like Christ together? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for these reminders. They're difficult truths, Father. But we know, Lord, that You love us. We know that You have poured out Your love upon us. We pray that You would give us grace that we might love even as Your Son Jesus Christ loved. That we would be willing to give of ourselves that others might know of Your goodness and Your grace. And that we are willing to do the right things, even when they are the hard things, that Your name might be glorified, that Your name might be proclaimed. And Father, we pray that we would continue to be a congregation that loves one another, but also that loves discipline, that loves to have the Word of God come, that it might correct us, that it might more and more change the way we think, the way we feel, the way we understand things, the way we act. And Father, help us to love not just one another, but to love this world even as You love the world, that we might warn all of the judgment that is coming. We pray that You would do these things in us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. So we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.